We are turning again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 17. And we're going to be considering verses 20 to 25. And the reason that we're coming to these verses is because, as I indicated to you on Wednesday, when we were considering the last verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, which, under the normal course of exposition, would in fact have been our sermon this evening. I mentioned to you on that occasion that I was bringing it forward because I was wanting to go on to something else. Not that I was wanting to cut short in any way the last verses, or our consideration of the last verses of the 24th chapter, but simply to get on to something else, which I think is very relevant for the kinds of days in which we are living, in the closures, pandemic, churches voicing different opinions as to the significance of these events, and so on. And I think it's a good thing for us to come to the Scripture, which in a sense has an answer for every conceivable circumstance in life. I can't think of any experience that you and I will ever be called upon to go through in which the Scripture is silent. The Bible has a word for everything, and for times of crisis and uncertainty, the Bible has more than a word. It has many words. And if it is true that the Scripture is written generally and in its entirety to make us wise unto salvation, then that means wisdom in every experience of salvation. And the experience of salvation is not simply a simple matter. It involves many different kinds of ingredients. But as John reminds us in 1 John chapter 5, you remember, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John's Gospel at the end of chapter 16, you may remember, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul reminded the churches where he had evangelized in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, you remember, revisiting them on his way back to his starting point in Antioch, and reminding those new churches that it was through much tribulation that we were going to enter into the kingdom. And you might say, well, what are you going to be speaking about? Well, I'm going to be speaking about prophecy. And I'm going to be speaking about prophecy because the Bible speaks about prophecy. I don't often preach about prophecy, as I'm sure you well know. There are perhaps some who would say that I preach too much about prophecy, because we have touched on prophetic scripture on a number of occasions. And you will know from our readings Luke chapter 17, from verse 20, we have some of the prophetic teachings of Christ. And then again, Luke is recording it again in chapter 21, which, God willing, we shall look at also. And these prophetic utterances from the words, from the lips of Christ, they are found also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, which we have expounded in the past, and also in Mark chapter 13, which we have also expounded in the past. And so when we revisit prophetic scriptures, we're not doing something that is out of balance in the mainstream teaching of the Scripture. And why do I say that? I say it because the Bible is full of prophecies. It is perhaps more full of prophecy than we imagine. Prophecy is found away back in the very first mention of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15. That is a prophecy. The seed of the woman who is going to come and who is going to engage in the work of defeating the serpent. Undoing. That is a prophecy. When we read of Noah preaching in the time before the great flood, Noah's preaching undoubtedly would be prophetic. There is going to come a great flood upon the earth. God would not leave that generation, as it were, in total ignorance. God is always telling us what he is going to do before he does it. That is what the scripture actually emphasizes. And you will look in vain for any big event in the whole of the biblical narrative concerning which God has not spoken beforehand. He is going to do it. The zeal of the Lord is going to do it. The right hand of the Lord is going to accomplish certain things. Abraham, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was not only given an instruction to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go into the land which God would show him. He was given a prophecy. He was told by God that out of his loins there would come a great nation, many nations, and the prophecy extended to the blessing of all the world. In his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The seed of Abraham, the children of Jacob, the Lord had told them that they were going to be a slave nation for some 400 odd years. And then the Lord would come and bring them out of it. The great event of the Exodus was something that God had prophesied, that he was going to do that great thing. The possession of the promised land, when they were taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, and when there were difficulties out of the land of Egypt, and when they were in difficulties in the desert place, they were reminded by the Lord on a number of occasions that they were going to enter into the promised land. That was the prophecy concerning their future destiny. The prophecy of the expulsion from the land. Israel, the 10 northern tribes carried away by the Assyrians. God had told the people of Israel that if they obeyed him, then they would remain in the land. If they disobeyed him, they would have polluted the land, and they would be cast out of the land in exactly the same way as the seven nations had been cast out of the land. And a couple of centuries later, we find the prophets speaking of the exile. God said they would be carried away to Babylon. It didn't happen out of the blue. Nothing happens out of the blue. Nothing in the history of God's people comes to pass unexpectedly in that sense. And the Lord told them they would be taken away, and for 70 years they would be captive, but then they would come back again, and they would restore the worship of the Lord back in their own land, in their own city, and in their own temple. And I'm simply giving you samples. You find the prophets of the Old Testament. All of them were prophets in the sense that they were not only forth-telling, but they were foretelling. And why am I emphasizing all this? I'm emphasizing this because there is some strange belief abroad in the Christian church, in the Reformed church, in our day and generation, that the prophets were simply preachers preaching to their day. You read the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you read Hosea, you read Haggai, read them all. They are all telling of the future. You come into the New Testament. You find our Lord Jesus Christ spent a great deal of time preaching about the future. Those who believe in me, they shall, even when they die, yet shall they live. That is a prophecy. That is a promise given by Christ. So when we think of Christ's prophetic utterances, we're thinking of many things that he said. But we're going to be looking, particularly God willing, In this brief series of sermons that we're going to begin tonight, we're going to be looking at especially those recognized eschatological prophecies concerning the big picture of what does the future hold. And we find that, as I say, in Matthew, Mark, and in two places in Luke's Gospel. So our Lord Jesus Christ was a prophetic preacher. That is why he was recognized as a prophet, even by those in his own day who heard him preaching. You read the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles were prophets. They were telling what God was going to do. You find in the epistles, there is not a book in the New Testament which does not concern references to the future of God's people. And of course, the Bible ends in that great apocalypse, that final book, which is full of things that must shortly come to pass. Prophecy plays a great deal of the teaching in the whole of the Bible. That's my plea. That's my thesis. There is much more teaching concerning the future than perhaps we may imagine or even care to think about. So we're going to be thinking about those specifically prophetic utterances because we are living in very strange times. And there are churches throughout the world and their hearts are fainting for fear and they're wondering what is going to come upon the earth because they have never experienced this kind of thing before. We are living in days, as far as I know from any understanding that I have of history, and I was listening to an historian this afternoon on the internet, and he was saying, this is a new age we're entering into. That was his view of things. He said, this kind of thing has never been experienced in the global world in which we live ever before. Can you think of any time in the 2,000 and more year history now of the Christian community where churches globally have been closed down? In the past, certain churches have been closed through persecution and through other reasons. But this is something that is a universal cataclysmic event. And it may well be that some churches have reached such a point of parlance and that they are never going to reopen again. So let's begin. And where are we going to begin? Well, we're going to begin in Luke's Gospel chapter 17 at verse number 20. And we're going to begin with this question or this demand from the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And this is the cue for our Lord Jesus Christ to reply. And as we're going to see in chapter 21 when we come to it, certain questions put to him by the disciples, again, it is going to be the cue for Jesus to give a discourse, his Olivet discourse, his prophetic discourse concerning what is going to happen in the church and in the world before he comes again. And so we're looking at these verses 20 to 25. And this is where we're going to limit our attention this evening because there's quite enough here to keep us going for one sermon. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And then to the disciples he said, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Do not go after them, nor follow after them. For as the lightning that lighteth out the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now you notice that there are three main themes that emerge from these verses. Verses 20 and 21, we have the question from the Pharisees. Then verses 22 and 23, we have 8 to 24, we have his words to the disciples. And then finally, at verse 25, we have this one verse in reference to what he must suffer before any of these expectations will come to pass. The question by the Pharisees. Now, immediately we are confronted here by a question or a series of questions from those who are not sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was demanded. There are those who say that this was simply a question. But I agree with the commentators who see here a rather a sinister question, and who see here not simply an innocent question, well, when is the kingdom going to come? But rather this is a kind of a demand, a confrontational issue. Well, when is your kingdom going to come? Why would they ask this question at all? They would ask the question because they did believe in the kingdom of God. They believed because they were Pharisees. They were brought up, they were teachers. They, in their teaching, would be teaching the kingdom of God. They were preachers of the religion of Israel. And they would be familiar with all the biblical references that spoke of the kingdom of God in so many different places and in many different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that the kingdom of God was not a pipe dream. They believed that there was going to come a time when this kingdom of God was going to be manifested in such a manner that there was going to be no mistaken regarding its reality and its glory. And they were familiar with the idea of Jesus teaching the kingdom of God. Because if we read the Gospels, there's one thing that comes out loud and clear over and over, consistently clear. And that is, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching what the prophets had been preaching, what the psalmists had been preaching. He was writing, he was preaching about those things that were familiar religious conversation among the Jews. When is the kingdom of God going to come? And our Lord Jesus Christ, at this stage of his ministry, in Luke's Gospel chapter 17, he is coming to the end of his ministry. He has been preaching for 3 years or thereabouts. He is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He is soon going to be crucified. He is going to be going to Jerusalem to be handed over to death. He has been preaching for 3 years. They are familiar with the theme, and they know perfectly well that he is preaching about the kingdom as a kingdom that is very, very near indeed. And so they're asking the question. And they're asking the question as Jews, because their interest in the kingdom is very simple. It's very nationalistic. What is the coming kingdom going to mean for the nation of Israel? And it's important for us to understand this, that at the time our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching in his earthly ministry, there were messianic expectations in that particular age. There were many false prophets rising. It was a time of religious expectancy in Israel. The Romans were in authority. The Romans were under Augustus and under Tiberius, increasingly oppressive of Israel. And they were longing for the day which, according to the Old Testament prophecies, Israel would be delivered out of the hand of its enemies once and for all. And God would do it. And they would have a great king, one who would inherit the throne of David. That was the Jewish expectation. It was a messianic expectation. And here is this preacher, Jesus, and he seems to be a very successful preacher. He's a popular preacher. People are listening to him. John the Baptist had been preaching concerning the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is near, it's coming near. And it may well be that these Pharisees were recognizing, maybe this preacher, Jesus, is the usherer in of this messianic Israelite kingdom. We have reason to believe, for example, that not only the Pharisees were expecting this, but even Jesus' own disciples, the apostles, were expecting this. That the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching about was going to be an immediate and a glorious intervention in which Israel would be redeemed and restored to its former grandeur. You remember the question that they asked in Acts chapter 1 at verse number 6, when the Lord, after 40 days of teaching them, meeting with them after his resurrection, and they, the disciples, these are apostles, remember, they've been listening to him all these years, and they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this present time? Still thinking in terms of Jewish messianic expectations, nationalistic aspirations. It takes a great deal of unlearning to learn the things of Christ. And he had to remind his disciples on that occasion that these secrets were not things that were going to be commonly revealed as such. God has these things in his own power. You never mind about the coming of the kingdom. You wait in Jerusalem and you're going to do a work for me long before the kingdom comes. And so the question is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he understands the question very clearly, and he answers the question very clearly. He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is, they were expecting that when the messianic kingdom came, there would be a great triumphal victory, a great triumphal entry, a great coronation, and everybody would recognize this is the king and this is his kingdom, just as David and Solomon had been great in their days. So it's going to be again. And it was something that you could not avoid seeing. It was so obvious as the nose in your face. And all the nations round about, they recognized that the kingdom and the king in Israel was something great to behold. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not going to come with that kind of expectation and observation. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word, observation, occurs. But there are other words, verbal variants of this word, which occur in other places in the New Testament. They occur in Luke chapter 6 at verse 7, for example, in chapter 14 at verse 1 also. We have the same word in its verbal form. And it has to do with the way that the Pharisees and the scribes, they observed him very carefully. This word observation has the idea not just of seeing, but seeing because you're looking for it. You're observing it. They were following Jesus. They were observing him with a desire to find fault in him. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 10, the verbal form of it. You observe seasons, religiously observing Sabbaths and other feasts, he is saying to these Galatian Christians. And in these observations, they were hoping to find salvation rather than simply trusting in Christ. So it is a word that means not just seeing, but as it were, deliberately seeing, observing, and examining. That's what he means. And what he is saying, in effect, is this. It doesn't matter how much you go about to examine the coming of my kingdom. You're not going to find your examinations accurate and fruitful because my kingdom does not come like that. And you can look here and you can look there, but you're not going to see my kingdom. Why? Because you're not seeing it now. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here. Don't believe those who see signs and wonders as pointing to the coming of the kingdom. Or lo there, for behold, the kingdom is within you. Now there's a controversy over the meaning of this word within you. The word is entos. And it can be translated accurately as within. In fact, inside you. And there is no question that there is a sense in which the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is like any kingdom in this world. And Jesus told Pontius Pilate that very thing, you remember, later on in the Gospel of John. When Pilate was channeling Jesus, are you a king then? What kind of king are you? You don't look like a king. And Jesus says, I don't look like an earthly king because my kingdom's different. I was born to be a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. You don't see it in that way. The kingdom of God is within you, in the sense of in our heart. It is going to be revealed in its glory, as we well know, but the kingdom of God now is within within the hearts of God's people. But there's another way we can translate this word equally, and that is among you. They were not recognizing in the preaching of Jesus and the fruitfulness of his earthly ministry and his miracles. They were not recognizing this is the evidences and the experiences of the messianic kingdom. What is the kingdom of the Messiah going to be like? Is it going to be like David's kingdom? No, the Old Testament doesn't say that. It says it is going to be a kingdom in which the grace of God reigns and the blind are going to receive their sight. The lame are going to be able to walk. The deaf are going to be able to hear. The gospel is going to be preached. The gospel of salvation. That's what the messianic kingdom is like according to the Old Testament scriptures. The kingdom of glory is going to be seen in all its glory. But the messianic kingdom upon the earth is not a messianic kingdom of glory. It is a kingdom of grace. And it has already come, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. And you're not seeing it because you're blinded by those visible, nationalistic, public manifestations of earthly kingdoms. You're totally earthbound and Israel earthbound. You're too narrow nationalistically. My kingdom belongs to the whole world. And even in the Old Testament, there are those evidences in David's kingdom and in Solomon's kingdom where Gentiles were welcomed into the kingdom as citizens if they observed the religion and the ritual religion of Israel. They could become Israelites indeed. You see, to be an Israelite in the ultimate sense of the word has very little to do with racial associations, but it does have everything to do with religious distinctions and convictions. A true Israelite, even in Old Testament times, is one who believes and loves and hopes in the God of Israel. And that was told to Abraham right from the very start, that his seed were going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that great promise of what the kingdom of God was going to be. It's going to be a kingdom of blessing, grace, mercy, forgiveness. Not the paraphernalia of kingly thrones, like King Solomon's monstrous extravagances, where he ruined the kingdom that David had bequeathed to him, and was the reason for the split as soon as he was dead. The reign of King Solomon was a disaster. He was a disaster as a king. And he squandered the inheritance of David his father. And he led Israel into sin in that sense. And they never fully recovered. They split in the kingdom between the two tribes in the south and the 10 tribes. That was never healed. That was a breach that was never restored. And Solomon was the cause of it. Solomon's kingdom is a far cry from the kingdom of God represented by Jesus Christ. And so our Lord here is reminding the Pharisees that the kingdom of God does not come. And that is a salutary reminder to us, because there are far, far too many in the church, and we'll come to this just in a moment. There are far too many in the churches who are impressed by grandeur, earthly grandeur, buildings and vestments and numbers and money and political influence and the kudos of having the best site in town. The worldliness of so many who imagine that they're doing the work of God's kingdom when they're actually doing something that is similar to the Pharisees, because their interest and their attention and their activities are basically to do with worldly priorities and practices rather than the kingdom of God, which is an inward spiritual power of grace. And it is in us and it is already amongst us. The kingdom of God has already come. The kingdom of God has always been in the world since grace has been in the world. And during the times of Israel's greatness in terms of earthly monarchy, these were manifestations and evidences, but the reality could well do without these public visible buildings and so on. As we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews, even the temple was only a temporary arrangement. So that's the first thing, the question, and the way that the Lord is answering it. Don't, he says to the Pharisees, don't be impressed by those teachers and prophetic upstarts who would say to you, lo, there it is, or there it is, or here it is. It's not like that. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. It is already among you. And you're looking in the wrong place. You're asking the wrong kind of question. But the second thing we want to emphasize this evening is the way that Christ then speaks to his disciples. They haven't at this juncture asked him any question. But we're going to see in chapter 21, they do ask him questions concerning the temple and concerning his coming and the signs when he shall come again. As we shall see. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Do not go after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. Now, what is Christ saying to the disciples? He is saying to the disciples that they also must be careful not to be misled concerning the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Do not say, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Do not go after them nor follow them. Now, why does Christ turn to the disciples and begin to address them in terms of the coming of the kingdom and in terms of the coming of the Son of Man? What has this got to do with the question raised by the Pharisees? What's got everything to do with it? Because the disciples also were looking for the coming of the kingdom. Are you and I as Christian people not commanded, as part of that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 from verse number 9. After this manner pray ye. This is the kind of pattern, the template for prayer. And part of that template for our prayer, we are commanded to pray, thy kingdom come. And why are we commanded to pray that? Because the Lord recognizes that in the heart of those who are his disciples and in whose heart already the kingdom of grace is within them, they long for that day when they shall see it in all its glory. If you're a Christian this evening, do you not want to see the kingdom of God coming in its glory? We want to experience all the grace of it. But are we simply to imagine that the kingdom is always going to be this life of grace only, visible difficulties in this world? Is there not a day coming in which we're going to see the day of the Son of Man coming in his glory with all his kingdom entourage with him? Of course we desire the coming of the kingdom. But it is the coming of the kingdom when he shall come. We shall desire to see him any time that he comes. And the Lord is saying to the disciples here, it's not going to come just as soon or as easy as you think. You will be looking and longing for it, and you shall not see it. What he means is this, that down through the running centuries, for 2,000 years now, every generation of Christian believers has longed to see the coming of the Son of Man in His glory. And sitting on the throne of His glory, as the King and the Judge, as He tells us in Matthew chapter 25. We want Him to come. We want to see Jesus enthroned on His throne. We want to see the Son of Man sitting upon the throne of His glory. And it's not simply a throne of judgment. It is a throne of kingship. And we long for that day, crowning Him Lord of all. And I have longed for it, and our forefathers longed for it, and we haven't seen it. There is no promise whatsoever that you and I, in any generation particularly, are going to see the kingdom of Christ coming, the coming of the Son of Man. There are those who are very confident, and they see the signs and the wonders, and they see all kinds of indications that to them reminds or seems to lead them to imagine that the kingdom of God, it must be near, because look what's happening in the world. There are some Christian believers in the world tonight, and they are saying that this COVID is one of those signs that the kingdom of God is near. The closure of churches is another mark of Satan closing down, silencing the gospel. And there are some very eminent churches in the world, especially in a very religious denomination or nation in the world, an English-speaking nation, where religion still has a great powerful play in economics and in the politics. I speak of the United States of America. Even in its dysfunctionalness and its divisions, it is still largely a nation which has a large undercore, an essential core in belief in God. And there are some very big Reformed churches there. And they will defy the authorities who, in the interest of good health, tell them to stop mingling in the way that they do. And they say, this is an attack. We obey God rather than men. Yes, we obey God rather than men. And do you know where that text comes from? It comes from Acts chapter 5, doesn't it? When Peter and John were forbidden by the Jewish council to speak any more in this name. To speak in the name of Jesus. Do we need to gather to speak in the name of Jesus? When we were closed down for 14 weeks, did we stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus? No, we did not. Three times every week we produced and preached, and you heard three sermons a week, as per normal. But we were closed down. And the idea that somehow or other you must be present to hear, and if we are debarred from gathering, that this is a suppression of the word of the Lord, that is not so. God has been very gracious to us. He has given us the electronic media. He has given us satellites which can pass messages in an instant at the speed of light, 14 times through the world, round the world in 1 second. That's how fast it goes. There is no interruption. There is no necessary interruption. Of course we preach the word of God, despite what men say. But surely in the interests of other considerations, there are times when we obey the civil magistrate and we give what is Caesar, we pay back what belongs to Caesar. I'm not going to press that point. I'm simply going to say that there are churches in times of crisis such as this, and they latch on to lo here, lo there, we must be near the times. Jesus says, don't listen to that kind of teaching. What kind of teaching is this? Well, it's a teaching that we find very common in the charismatic movement, for example. The signs and wonders movement, where in the last days God is going to pour out His Spirit yet again, and there are going to be the signs and the wonders that belong to the apostolic age. And there are those in the charismatic movement, and they are claiming that they are the true church of the Latter-day Saints. We're in the last days because God is pouring out His Spirit upon us. We represent the true ones waiting for the coming of the Lord. Well, I hope you don't believe that, because it's totally untrue. It's entirely unbiblical. And then there are those who are looking for revival. And in the Reformed faith, there are those who are looking for revival. They are an extreme form of postmillennialists. And they say that before the Lord comes again, there are going to be signs. And one of the signs is going to be there's going to be a great revival of religion. And the world is going to be practically Christianized. And then he will come again to a world that is now at long last prepared for him. Well, I hope you don't believe that either, because that's not taught in the scriptures either. There are all kinds of voices that rise up. And any generation, as we're going to see in further studies, any generation has the signs of the latter end. You see, in all these signs and wonders, we have to remember to keep two things firmly before our thinking. And that is that there are the signs of the age in which we live. The signs of the age. And then there are also distinctly, clearly, the signs of the end. And the signs of the age and the signs of the end, they overlap. And sometimes they almost intermingle in such a way that we can't distinguish the one from the other. Why? Because when the signs of the age and the signs of the end are brought together in Scripture, they're almost indistinguishable, because the signs of the end do contain the elements and the ingredients of judgment, final judgments. But the judgments of God are always abroad in all the earth. There are always going to be troubles and all kinds of apostasy and false teaching and false Christs and accusations against the church. These are signs of the end, to be sure, but they are also the signs of the times in which we live as Christians in any age you care to mention. We'll come back to that on another occasion. They shall say to you, see here, or see there. Very similar, is it not, to verse 21? Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. And just as he was telling the Pharisees, don't listen to the false prophets, so he's saying to his disciples, don't listen to the false prophets. They shall say to you, see here or go there, or see there. Do not go after them nor follow them. Don't follow that teaching. Why not? Because when the Son of Man comes, there are going to be no signs given of his coming. Verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now this does not mean that there are going to be no signs whatsoever, because I've already indicated to you that there are the signs of the times and there are the signs of the end. And there are signs of the end, but the day or the hour, when that hour comes, it is going to be as sudden and as decisive as the lightning. Lightning, even when we know that there's a thunderstorm and we see it flashing away in the distance, but when that lightning clap comes close to us, it comes unexpected. You cannot time exactly. It is suddenly there, and it is only after the lightning that then we hear the sound of it. But when the lightning does shine, it is an immediate clarity, an immediate illumination. We see things in stark outline. We see the mountains, we see the trees, we see the rivers overflowing with water. We see things that we never saw before the lightning struck. Lightning is a great illuminator. And there's no question in the midst of a lightning strike as to what has taken place. It is lightning. There's nothing else that explains the phenomena. Lightning is sui generis. It is one of its own kind. And so it is with the coming of the Son of Man. There's nothing like it before, and there's going to be nothing like it ever again. It's a one-off. And there's going to be no mistaken as to the identity and the reality and the definitiveness of it all. As the lightning that lighteth out the one part under heaven shines unto another part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. Now, this morning, you remember in the sermon, we were emphasizing the significance of Christ. the sinless life that he lived. I was repeating some of the things that we've been commenting on Wednesday evening. The sinless life, the sin-bearing death, but also the emphasis, the clarity of his teaching. And here we have Christ giving a prophecy. The Son of Man is going to come in his day, the day appointed for him by the Father. Jesus knows that his hour is going to come in his earthly ministry. He goes to Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen to him in the future. He knows that. He knows he's going to be ill-treated. He's going to be put to death. He also knows he's going to rise again. He knows he's going to go back to the Father, but he also knows he's going to come back for the disciples. He tells them that. His teaching is full of prophetic utterances. So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. No one knows that day. He tells us in Matthew chapter 24. No one knows. The angels don't know. Those who do their calculations and draw out and paint out their graphs or the events of prophecy, they don't know. The Son of God himself, the Son of Man, doesn't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. That doesn't mean to say, as we're going to see from Luke's Gospel chapter 21, that there are absolutely no indications that the time is near. There are indications that the time is near. But concerning the day, it simply means that we must always be on the watch and always be on the alert for the coming of the Son of Man. So we have, first of all, then his words to the Pharisees. Don't look for the kingdom of God in that way. He is saying to his disciples, don't look for the second coming of the Son of Man in that way. And then the final thing we're going to look at this evening is verse number 25. Before any of these things come to pass, there is something that must, first of all, come to pass. But first, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The disciples, it seems, expected an immediacy of the coming of the glory of the Son of Man, just as the Pharisees had been expecting some grand coming. And Jesus says, no, that's not the great priority at all, because there is something else that I must do before I ever come again, and it is I must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now here we are back again at the theme that we've been looking at quite a lot lately, and that is the suffering of Christ. And we must never avoid coming back to the suffering of Christ, because the suffering of Christ is the very heart of our salvation. We are saved because he suffered and he bore our sin. The suffering of Christ is an example for us to follow. It is a challenge to us. It is also the means by which our sins are put away. Now, there is a danger, of course, in overemphasizing the suffering of Christ and drooling and wallowing, as it were, in the crucifixion story, as though that were the end and be all of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But just as there is a danger of overemphasizing it and not emphasizing other truths equally important, such as the glory that should follow, so there's a danger that we will underemphasize it. And I think that we are in more danger, actually, of underemphasizing the suffering of Christ than we are of overemphasizing it. But what is interesting is that when we look at the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, they did not overemphasize the glory that should follow. They emphasized rather the sufferings of Christ and then the glory. They brought them always together. And just as the glory of Jesus Christ is hardly mentioned in the New Testament apart from the suffering, so equally the suffering is hardly mentioned apart from the glory. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, but he rose again the third day. the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Always the cross is counterbalanced by the empty tomb and the reality of the resurrection. And so there has to be this balance. And I think at times that evangelicals might be a bit out of balance because we're always emphasizing the sweet notes, the pleasant notes. The cross is a dark, shameful, disgusting scene. And we approach the events of the crucifixion of Christ with a measure of trepidation because it was awful. It was dark, it was injustice on the one hand and justice on the other being done. It was disgusting, and he was not beautiful to behold. Our beautiful Jesus was not beautiful on the cross. He would be too offensive to look at. I was watching a documentary, it's a true documentary, and I remember experiencing something similar to it when the Falklands War was on. I was in Glasgow, in the ministry in Glasgow at the time, 1982, you may remember, the Falklands War, and the task force sent down. But the documentary that I was watching was to do with the Marines, the U.S. Marines who had landed on Iwo Jima in the Second World War, and there was a bloody battle, and there was carnage, as battles usually are. But the wounded were taken off and they were shipped home. And the military authorities learned, in a sense, not to do this ever again. They put these wounded men, some of them amputees, some of them maimed beyond our ability to face up to. And they took them on a train. They were going to show the heroes of Iwo Jima. And there were these train loads of these maimed and destroyed men, legless, some of them, amputees, one eye, half their face blown away. And at each place they would stop and the crowds would be there, supposedly to greet home the heroes. And they found that they were not greeted. The people were turning away. They couldn't face it. Bright heroes, yes, coming home from the war, bemedaled, handsome and bronzed. These are the boys. These were not the boys. These were cripples. And they were offensive to the polite society. And the women and the men were turning away because it was just too hard to look at. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that he experienced, he would be too hard for pretty eyes to look at. And we look back because we know the sequel. During the American Civil War, there was a terrible battle. It was the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest day in American history. And what made it so significant was not just the sheer bloodshed of the day, but because for the first time, there were a lot of photographs taken. And in the morning newspapers in New York, men and women sitting, drinking their coffee, they were faced with photographs simply called the Dead of Antietam. And they were shocked. They were shocked. They thought that battlefields were glorious. And they were seeing photographs of men who had been smashed to pieces by shells, and their innards out, and their arms lying over there. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Why am I painting this gruesome picture? I'm painting it because Jesus understood that he was going to suffer many things. Physical suffering, mental suffering, the oppression of the darkness of Calvary. The disciples are looking for the glory, the beautiful coming, the great day when all is good and glorious and to be admired. And Jesus says, I've got other things to do before that day ever comes. I must suffer many things. Bring it into perspective. And when we are looking for the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of God, let us do so with a reverential devotion that recognizes this is the fruit of his sufferings. And without the sufferings, he would never come again in glory. And to be rejected of this generation. What's the significance of this? There are again those who differ in their interpretation of the word generation. There are those who maintain it is the Jewish people. This generation means the Jewish people. I agree with those commentators who refer to the fact that this refers to the generation in which he was living, the people then living. Now, what's the significance of being rejected by this generation? It is this. They're looking for the kingdom. They're not recognizing it. They're actually going to reject him. They're going to reject the kingdom that he stands for. And he comes into Jerusalem for the last time. When he came to Jerusalem, he came as the king. Behold, the king comes riding upon his donkey. Behold, Zion, the king coming to his kingdom. Jesus was coming and offering to them, the citizens in Jerusalem, he was offering himself as their king, as their rightful messianic king. And they were going to reject him. And this is the final opportunity. Where they reject him, when this generation in which he was living, when they had seen his works, they had seen his miracles, they had seen the blessings that he brought in his train, they had heard his wonderful preaching and teaching, they had seen and heard him, and they rejected him. And that is the last time that they're ever going to get a chance. Because a generation later, 40 years later after this, and we'll come to that more fully on another occasion, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and it was destroyed in the year AD 70. And from that day to this, the kingdom of Jerusalem has been non-existent. And today, the Mosque of Omar stands upon the place where once the temple of Jehovah stood. And the temple has never been rebuilt. And the temple is never going to be rebuilt, despite the pundits who speak of the coming of the Lord and restoring his temple again. That's over and done with. This generation is, according to the parable that Jesus himself speaks, the parable of the vineyard. Finally, the owner sent his son. They will respect my son. And when they do not receive and respect the son, he takes away the vineyard and he gives it to others. That's what Jesus means. He is giving this generation a final chance. And if they will not take it, then all is up. There's nothing more to be said. And there's no point in speaking further about messianic kingdoms. Because in his suffering and death and resurrection, he has accomplished all that needs to be so far in the messianic kingdom. And all of this is the teaching of the Lord. But first of all, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. But he's giving them a further chance. He's giving them time. And when they reject it, there's no time more given to them. This is a huge subject, and I'm conscious of the time passing, and I'm going to have to stop. And I trust that what we've said thus far is sufficient of a kind of a foundational outline of the things that we're going to be looking at in more detail in the next number of weeks on our Sunday evenings, as we look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and then as we look at the whole of chapter 21, where the Lord comes back and repeats and elaborates further on this prophecy. The Bible is a book about prophecy. And so when we're preaching about prophecy, we're simply preaching the things that the Bible preaches. That's all we're doing. May God bless his word to us.